Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And from Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 30. "And the angel said to her," to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word, which reveals to us your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask that in this Advent season, you would reveal him to us now through faith and according to your Holy Spirit. Father, give us the words that feed our souls, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the fourth Sunday of Advent, and the last Sunday of Advent. And we have looked at, so far, some big themes in the history of humanity, of what it means that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was born a man. We looked at the very first Sunday of Advent, how the old world passed from darkness and into light when the Son of Righteousness arose. The old world passing into the new world. We also saw in the second week that God calls a people who were not his people to become sons and daughters through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus was born into the world to call a people who were not God's, not God's people, to be sons and daughters of God. And we also saw last week that Jesus was born the promised seed of Genesis 3:15, the Prince of Peace who crushes Satan under our feet. And now, the birth of Christ, I want to express to you, is the fulfillment of God's promise to David. God's promise to David for an everlasting kingdom. The birth of Christ is the coming of the kingdom of God. No more glimpses, no more shadows, no more types, but truly, presently in human history on earth now, we can say that the incarnation has brought the kingdom of God. We pray, "Thy kingdom come," and surely that is appropriate, but we can also go about speaking, "Thy kingdom came." God's kingdom is here now. And this passage in 2 Samuel in chapter 7 is very important. This is actually the longest section where God speaks to anybody aside from Moses. It's sort of like a resurrection of the covenant. The covenant with Moses failed. Remember the time the tabernacle, well, the ark was taken into captivity with the Philistines, the priests and the judges all failed. God is starting something new. And this is the longest dialogue God has with a person aside from Moses. Okay? And it's very important that it's given to Nathan and to David. God is starting something new, and he's promising to David a king. This is one of the pillar texts in the Bible that sets forth the prophetic promise of the Messiah. Now, you're all aware Bible readers, and if you were to go home and look at 2 Samuel chapter 7 and highlighted all the language that was familiar to you, there'd be a lot of it. All the language used here has connections to the rest of Scripture. There's the promise of a seed. There's a kingdom that reigns forever. A king that will bless the nations. There's strong connections between what Yahweh says to David here and what he said to Adam, what he said to Abraham, what he says to Moses. And as we look forward in the future of history, what the prophets say. And particularly Isaiah prophesying the coming of the Messiah. Now, historically, in the context of this passage, David, as the king of Israel, has put down his enemies, put down the enemies of God that surrounded the nation. And he, as a warrior king, is now at rest. Hiram has built him a house of cedar from the cedars of Lebanon, and he's at rest. And David is relaxing with Nathan the prophet. And just before this, David had the Ark of God brought into Jerusalem. David had just conquered Jerusalem, and now in the city of peace, the king rests. And he brings in the Ark of God. And you remember the story. God's presence was very much still in the Ark of the Covenant. And just before this passage, earlier in 2 Samuel, David has the Ark of the Covenant brought, being pulled by oxen on a cart. And so some of the Israelites are surrounding the ark, and the oxen stumble, and the cart wobbles, and the ark gets a little tipsy, and Uzzah puts out his hands, remember, to stop the Ark of the Covenant from falling into the dirt. And God strikes Uzzah dead. That's a sermon for another day, and we can talk about it after service. But that story happens just before this passage. David is fearful of God at this moment, and he sends the ark away from Jerusalem to Obed-Edom. He says, I'm afraid of God. I don't know what to do. Cart the ark away to Obed-Edom. And the ark stays in Obed-Edom and blesses Obed-Edom because the presence of God is there. David gets wise and he decides, oh yeah, maybe I should obey the law of God and have the Levites carry the ark rather than an oxen cart. So he sends the Levites to go get the ark and they carry it back to Jerusalem without incident. The ark is the dwelling place of God. It enters the city. And this is the part which we remember. David dances with vim and vigor. Right? He dances and maybe he's naked. But he dances to the Lord with all of his might. And his wife, the daughter of Saul, is ashamed of him. Right? What are you doing? Didn't you notice everybody looking at you dancing like that? And he says, well, what do I care what they think? I'm dancing to please the Lord. The ark was back. David is the king at rest. The ark is back in the tabernacle. David is in his palace. And the nation is at rest. The enemies have been put down. And this is where we come to our passage. David at rest, you know, sitting back in his throne or discussing the nation over a glass of wine with Nathan. I don't know what they were doing. But he says, hey, Nathan, what am I doing in this palace of cedar when God lives in a tent? Right? God in the ark is still in the tent. And maybe I should build him a house. Nathan says, go ahead. What you see fit, O king, go ahead and do. And that night, God speaks with Nathan, being the prophet of God, tells him to go back to David and tell David otherwise. Now, I just want to insert a side note here as we are a young, growing church. We should not get upset when godly men retract their words, right? Nathan is a prophet of God who told David, do what you think is best. You're a wise man. There's nothing against you in the law of God. Go ahead. Build God a house. But yet, Nathan had to retract his words. And in the text, there's no notion that Nathan sinned by any means. Right? He thought he was doing what was wise, and he retracted his words. And we should not get upset when godly men need to retract their words. It sounded good to Nathan. There was nothing against it in the law of God. So Nathan says, go ahead. But God speaks to Nathan. You tell David that I don't want him to build me a house. Rather, I want to build David a house, right? We just saw here that David is already living in a house. And this is language to speak of the Davidic dynasty, right? The house of David that would reign through the generations. The line of David that would never leave the throne. I want to give David a dynastic house. God tells Nathan, I've never lived in a temple. I've never lived in a house. And I've never required Israel to build me one. After all, they were pilgrims traveling, and God was a pilgrim traveling with them. Now, there's an interesting point to make here, and it's something that I'll come back to in a little bit. But look what God says. I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling, in all places where I've moved with all the people of Israel. Now, the item of note here is that God identifies himself with his people. God is essentially asking Nathan, how could I settle down while my people wandered? They were unsettled, therefore I as their God am unsettled. If his people lived in tents, God would live in tents. If his people were pilgrims, he would be the pilgrim God for them. If his people have no rest, then he would not take rest either. God is not ashamed to dwell in the midst of his people, no matter where they are. God will be with his people in glorious cathedrals or in dusty dungeons. It doesn't matter. God's presence will be with his people. God gives promises to David that through his royal line, God would establish Israel, that the nations would come to Israel and her king, and that God would give rest to Israel from all her enemies. And God speaks to Nathan about all that he had done. Remember all the grace that I've given to you already, Nathan. Remember all that I've done for Israel already. God brought Israel out of wilderness to the promised land. God brought David from the fields of a shepherd to the courtroom of a king. God reviews all the previous grace poured out on his people, and he promises to lavish on them even more. The promise we see will be brought to fulfillment according to verse 12, where God says, speaking to David, when your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, that is, die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, the immediate fulfillment of this promise is, of course, David's son, Solomon, whose name means peace. Solomon is a derivative of the Hebrew word shalom. In Hebrew, his name is actually Shlomo. Now you can tell your kids and they might remember it. David's son is Shlomo, because that sounds funny. But it means peace. David's son is the king of peace. He is the Davidic king that built the temple, who made a house for God's name. He is the king that took tribute from the nations, and he is the king that established peace. Yet we also know that Solomon is the one who divided the kingdom in two. He married many foreign wives, had many concubines. He gathered horses from Egypt and took too much gold from his people, all which were restricted in Deuteronomy. He broke the laws of the kings. And we have, from Solomon on, a long line of Davidic kings that took a royal nosedive off of their throne and sent the kingdom into turmoil. The Davidic kings were so bad, in fact, that God eventually brought Israel into Babylonian exile. They needed a foreign king to rule over them because their kings were so bad. And they were in exile for 400 years, and there was no king on the throne of Israel. King after king, Davidic son after Davidic son failed. And Israel, and none of them, seem to fulfill the promises of God presented to David in this passage. Though the kings of the covenant fail, God, of course, won't. There is a long line of ungodly men that lead to the promised seed of David. There's a long line of ungodly men that lead to the promised son of David. God, as we know, never abandons his promises. Because he made the promise, and he's God, he can't break it. Now, there are many adversaries to the promises of God, and we're informed of them here in this passage. In verse 12, we hear God's promise to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." God tells David, "You're going to die. Here, I'm promising you an everlasting kingdom with a king on the throne forever. But David, you're going to die. And the kings after you are going to die. But death won't stop my plan for you. Death cannot stop what God plans to do for his people. You may lie down in death, but God's promises overcome death." And it's interesting at this point in verse 12, if you have your Bible open, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Greek translation for the Hebrew raise up is actually the Greek word for resurrection. It's as if God says, "When you lie down in the dust, David, I will resurrect your seed." That's what the Greek says. "I will resurrect your seed," which is another vivid reminder that God, who is life, cannot be stopped by death. This promise, of course, is fulfilled in the birth of Christ, the Son of David. Jesus the King, the Son of David, was born to overcome death. He was born that death may die. And one day, David, God says, "I will send you a seed that will overcome death, and he will be resurrected. He will be raised up, and his kingdom will be established." The second adversary we see is in verses 14 and 15. When we hear God's promise, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of Adam. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you." All men are sons of Adam. All sons of David are sons of Adam. All men are not just born into sin, but are born sinners. The promise of the dynastic reign of David, though brimming with sinful rebellion, will not stop the promise of God to have a seed of David ruling over the nations forever. When a Davidic son would commit sin, God promises not to cast him out, but to discipline him. And this promise is, of course, fulfilled in Christ as well. What is it that Isaiah prophesies in chapter 53? "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Jesus, the sinless Davidic king, bore upon himself the stripes of the sons of Adam. He was disciplined and punished as a king for the sake of his people's rebellion. And in Christ, God's steadfast love will never depart from us. Death and sin are overcome by the covenant-keeping God and his Son, the Son of David. Another obstacle that the promise of God is up against is found in verse 16 of this passage, where we read, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. your throne shall be established forever. One aspect of the created world is time. God created time. We live in it, and we cannot escape it. This means that kings come and kings go. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go. Nations rise and nations fall. Empires conquer and empires crumble. The world spins against the devices of the sons of Adam without remorse. You can't stop it and you can't take it back. What we build one day will be torn down. What we erect with our hands, time will tear down. But God's promise is that time, the world, cannot touch the kingdom that will be established. Your house, David, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Before the face of God, the dynasty, the rule, and the reign of the line of David will never depart from the redemptive plan of God. The throne of the Davidic kings shall be established age upon age, eon upon eon, and time and the world will have nothing to say against it. Well, how is all of this possible? Just as the answers to the previous obstacles, immortality was born. Immortality was born. The incorruptible, immortal, eternal Word of God took upon Himself flesh. Jesus was born, the promised seed of Eve, the promised seed of Abraham, the promised seed of David, to establish a kingdom that cannot be brought to a halt. God is not ashamed to dwell in the midst of His people and to show us that He sent His Son. He was born into the world for this purpose, to firmly establish the kingdom promised to David, to extend the rule and the reign of the throne of David through all human history, to reign on the throne of David over death, to serve as the king who took upon Himself the iniquities of the sons of Adam. God's answer to the problems of the world was this: the birth of His Son, the greatest son of David. All of this is grand, it's mind-blowing, and yet it's imminently personal. God became a person. This makes it close to the chest, quite literally. The king who redeems you, the king who turned you from a rebel to a citizen of the kingdom of God, the king who overcame sin and death and the devil and the world, is a man, just like you and just like me. He condescended from the glories of heaven and became like us so that He could redeem us. Jesus, as the true man and as the true king, shows us what it means to live. We are all now citizens in the kingdom. We are a kingly nation, and we are priests. And Jesus, being a man free from the stain of sin in His heart, shows us, as our king, how to live. All these promises of God in 2 Samuel are fulfilled in the glory of heaven being emptied on earth. That's how God decides to fulfill His promises, by emptying the glory of heaven and giving Him to the dust of earth. Christmas is a time to remember how the kingdom goes. This is how God's kingdom functions. The kingdom of Christ on earth goes out into the earth the same way that Christ came into the earth. Remember that Jesus overcame sin, death, and the devil in a certain way. He came to earth in a certain way. He did not come as a king to conquer as we might expect. He did not ride on an armored war horse with a gleaming sword flashing. No, this is how He came, Paul tells us. From Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him that name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How did God fulfill the promises to David? By sending His Son to die. By sending His Son, the glory of heaven, to be emptied, to take the likeness of men, to be found a servant, to become nothing, and to die. The kingdom conquers the same way Jesus did. This is how Jesus came, and this is how we, as Christians, go. Notice the progression here in Philippians. Jesus did not overcome all things and reconcile all things from his pre-incarnate glory in heaven. It's not as though Jesus was shining in heaven on his throne at the right hand of the Father and snapped his fingers and everything was set straight. No, he emptied himself of all of that glory and power and came to earth to be a servant and said, "This is how we conquer. This is what a true king is like." He cast off that glory, was born of a woman, born a servant. Jesus is not simply the newborn king. He's the lowborn king. He's not highborn. He's lowborn. In a manger, surrounded by filth. He emptied himself of his glory, and he comes to the dregs of the earth. C.S. Lewis, in his book Miracles, puts it this way. In the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down, down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down to the very roots and seabed of the nature he has created. But he goes down to come up again and bring the ruined world up with him. One has the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself underneath some great complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift it. He must almost disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. Or one may think of a diver, first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in midair, then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through green and warm into water, into black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay, then up again, back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting, till suddenly he breaks the surface again, holding in his hand the dripping, precious thing that he went down to recover. He and it are both colored now that they have come up and into the light. Down below where it lay, colorless in the dark, he lost his color too. In this descent and reascent, everyone will recognize a familiar pattern, a thing written all over the world. This is what kings do. This is how they serve. This is how they rule. They put on their muck boots. They fill their buckets with slime. They clasp hands with the lowly. They lift the burdened. They liberate the oppressed. They comfort the sorrowful. And they shake the world by serving it. And look what happens in the world when this happens. What happened to Jesus? He suffered. He died. He went into a grave. But look what else happened to Jesus. He was resurrected to glory. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Son of David, is spread throughout the history the same way. We serve, we are reviled, we suffer, and not only do we receive blessing from this, but Jesus is glorified. When it hurts, people of God, when we sacrifice in the name of Jesus, when it seems that the whole world is against us, and we are as vulnerable as a newborn babe, we know we have the victory. When it is this way, we can say, now we're doing it right. When we look out at the world and we see things as when we look out at the world and we see things as they're not supposed to be, we must understand that this is how things are supposed to be. When we look out at the world and we see that things are not the way they're supposed to be, this is how they're supposed to be. God is the one who ordains the battle, which means he's the one who raises up for the church enemies. And he has done this so that we might become more like Christ, the servant king, a kingdom of priests who serve the nations. We are, in the Lord, a nation of kings. Jesus was born into a world full of blackness, born as a light to chase away the shadows. And we, family, sons and daughters of God, have been placed in history at such a time as this to show forth the victory of the incarnate king. And this is how we know we're doing it right. This is how we know we are kingly. This is how we know that the kingdom has come. When we serve the world that persecutes us. And when we do so for the glory of Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word. We're thankful that it reveals to us the truth of how your world works. That kings are not to be served, but to serve. That your people are priests to the nations. That we are to serve those who persecute us, and we are to do so for the sake of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you would help break our rational minds to believe this through faith, that suffering is glory, that suffering brings victory, and that through our tears and through our sweat and through our blood, Father, your kingdom will be extended in this earth. We're thankful, Father, that your Son was born in the midst of a broken people, that he may serve them and fix them, that he may cleanse us of our sins, and that we may turn to him when we have nowhere else to go. We're thankful in Jesus' name, and amen. Let us stand and sing, "Comfort, Comfort, Ye My People," on page 226. 226.